Happy Sunday evening, church. It's Pastor Adam here with your Sunday evening message, continuing on in John's Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. So as we begin, pray with me. Lord, wherever people are tuning in, your people, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, you would unite our hearts with your word, that you'd satisfy us with your glory, that you'd allow us to see the wonder that you present here in this text. You as the triumphant King over all kings and the glorious Lord over all lords. So Father, come have your way. We pray, Lord, that even in this time, as I have studied and prepared, that you would preach a far greater sermon than I have here before me. So come do what you do, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, in the 1960s, a British pop band called Manfred Mann had many hits. One of my personal favorites, I particularly enjoy this genre of 60s pop, especially the British bands during this time. One of my favorites that they had is called The Mighty Quinn. The lyrics to me make no sense, but the tune, etc., the song, it just grabs my attention more than the others. But they're known probably first and foremost for another song that they did. This song they covered, they weren't the first person to do this, but in 1964 they did a cover of this song that would eventually reach number one on the top Billboard 100, the Hot 100, it was called, of 1964. It's called Doo-Wah Diddy, and the lyrics go as follows. This is going to be really hard to read. I'm just going to read them. I'm not going to sing them. You can do that on your own. This is what the song says. There she was, just a-walking down the street, singing. Doo-Wah Diddy, diddy dum, diddy doo. Snapping her fingers and shuffling her feet, singing. Doo-Wah Diddy, diddy dum, diddy doo. She looked good. She looked fine. And I nearly lost my mind. Before I knew it, she was walking next to me singing, Doo-Wah Diddy, Diddy Dum, Diddy Doo. The song goes on like this for some time, a few more stanzas, and it ends with these words. We're so happy, and that's how we're gonna stay, singing Doo-Wah Diddy, Diddy Dum, Diddy Doo. Well, I'm hers, she's mine. I'm hers, she's mine. Wedding bells are gonna chime. I'm glad reading that is now over, and so we'll talk about this. Don't worry, this sermon is not beginning with an argument for or against snapping fingers, shuffling feet, or holding hands before marriage, but I do want you to notice what's actually happening in this song. Here's a guy who sees a certain gal and is at once taken by her, captivated by her beauty, such that he nearly loses his mind in the marvel of this woman. Now, this song ends in a surprising way for a modern audience. This was normal back in 64, perhaps, but it ends not just with the couple together, but it ends in marriage, with wedding bells are gonna chime. Now, why talk about Manfred Mann from 1964? It's because of this. As we continue on this evening, going through Revelation, we come to chapter 17, where we're going to see another guy marveling over another gal, and this gal is wooing him and trying her best to allure him, to captivate him with her beauty. But this woman is not as she appears. She's arrayed in gems and lavish, decadent clothing, but she is in reality the epitome of all that is worldly and evil. She's drunk on the blood of the martyrs. She's riding a beast who's Satan himself. She's seeking to make the nations drunk in her sexual immorality. Thankfully, in this text, we see more than just this woman riding the beast. We see God. We see God who's more captivating, who's stronger in his beauty, more breathtaking for the church to see, who reveals this woman for who she is, defeats this woman, and rescues his church from this woman. So if you haven't already, pick up with me in Revelation chapter 17. The whole chapter is before us, going to be a tad bit longer than last week, where we'll meet the gal who's been called, probably famously in many commentaries, the mystery woman. Now, you should know that as chapter 17 begins, we have just ended the fifth cycle as chapter 16 ended in Revelation as a whole. Now, while the cycles that came before have been repeating patterns of the same story with increasing intensity each time, the sixth cycle that's now beginning narrows its focus with an extremely heightened intensity, solely focusing only on the pouring out of the sixth and the seventh bowls. Well, let's see these things for ourselves. I have 3 points for you this evening. First, the marvel of the woman, verse 1-6. Follow along with me as I read. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly." Now, at the very end of this apocalypse of Revelation, John will be summoned to come and see the glory and the beauty and the wonder of another woman, the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, who is stunning in her holy, righteous, pure splendor. But before that final and glorious moment, John now is invited to come and see another woman who is a contrast. They're both great. The bride, the wife of the Lamb, is great in purity, and this mother of all prostitutes, the queen of Babylon, is great in immorality. Verse 1, she's called the great prostitute who sits on many waters. So question, who is this woman? Here's a few key things we see. First, we see her identity. If you look ahead to verse 6 and even in verse 18, we find that she is called Babylon the Great, even the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth, which I take to be the city of Babylon. And as we've seen many times, especially in the past few chapters of Revelation, it's Babylon that's the symbol of all that is wicked and worldly throughout Revelation. Now, Jeremiah 51, verse 13, Jeremiah speaks of the actual ancient literal city of Babylon that sits strong and secure on the waters of the great river, the Euphrates. Here it seems that this woman is the personification of wickedness, who has now extended her immorality to the ends of the earth, because she no longer just sits on one great river. She sits on many waters. And she no longer just has one king, but she rules over all the kings of the earth. That's her identity. Second, see her activity. The rest of verse 2 mentions that she extends her rule over the nations with certain activity, by making them drunk. Drunk on what? The wine of sexual immorality. That shouldn't be surprising, right? She was called in verse 1 the great prostitute. Her identity then and activity then coupled together reveal her to be the great temptress, the harlot, the queen prostitute, the mother of Babylon, who is hard at work seducing the world and her and all its leaders to her ways. That's her activity. Third, see her location. In verse 3, the first few phrases in it, John mentions John is carried out to the wilderness where he sees a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Interesting, isn't it? As delightful as she looks, to many, her true nature is not abundance, but she's in the wilderness. It's desolation. It's desolation. Yes, she's a city, verse 18, verse 6, Babylon the Great, but the nature of that populous city is not one of populous and abundance and plenty, but a barren wasteland. That's what's in view here. She allures with promises of fullness, of satisfaction, of delight and pleasure, but upon giving yourself to her, one only gets a dry, barren wasteland of a soul in return. And I think this is what's being referred to if you look ahead in verse 4, as it mentions a golden cup in her hand, a goblet, if you will, full of the abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. Now, seeing a golden cup in her hand might expect those who see her might expect this cup to be filled with an extravagantly decadent liquid that will refresh the soul. But its contents don't refresh, they impoverish. And so perhaps it would be good for us to remember that old adage, all that is gold does not glitter. All that is gold does not glitter. One poet put this imagery like this in amidst of her own struggles with sin. I tried the broken wells, Lord, but those waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled, and I mocked as I wailed. That's her location in the wilderness, and more of her activity as well. Fourth, see her mount. Her mount. The rest of verse 3 mentions that she's sitting on a beast. Not just any beast, but a scarlet beast that's full of blasphemous names that has 7 heads and 10 horns. I don't think it's a stretch here. I mean, let's keep saying what we've been saying throughout the book of Revelation. This beast is none other than Satan himself, who's the beast in all the other visions that John has had in Revelation. And that this beast is scarlet links him with chapter 12, the red dragon that we saw, who showed himself to be the dragon, who's the great serpent of old. We know that's the devil. But it also links this beast with the blood of the martyrs that she is drunk with in verse 6. Now we'll discuss the 10 horns, the 7 heads, when you get to the middle chunk in verse 7 to 14, here notice that this woman is sitting on the beast, which means and gives us the sense of a great alliance between the woman and this beast that she is riding. The beast then, I think we can say, carries the woman wherever the beast desires her to go. She's not in charge of the one that she is riding upon. Rather, the one who is galloping on the ground is the one deciding where to go. And so it's this beast that supports her, that provides for her, that tries to protect her influence and send it all across the globe. And it's working. The kings of the earth are drunk in her sexually sensual, immoral ways. That's her mount. Fifth, see her adornment. Verse 4 shows it, purple, scarlet, gold, jewels, and pearls. This reveals her to make an appearance as if she's a great queen who's gorgeously arrayed and excessively adorned. The same kind of outward adornments are spoken of back in Jeremiah. We referenced chapter 51. Now let's go to chapter 4, verse 30. This same kind of outward adornments are spoken there of a typical outward adornment that you'd find on an ancient prostitute who's trying to attract customers. Yet this queen on the beast couples it with scarlet, purple robes and gold jewels. And so that all these things are present shows that she is trying to present some type of royal or regal image, even though she's still a prostitute trying to dupe and seduce and entice the kings of the earth to her ways. Here I think we see a contrast that is beautiful to note. Contrast this woman in chapter 17 with a woman we've already mentioned at the end of Revelation. The bride, the wife of the Lamb. The church, the bride of Christ, shines out later on as clear as crystal, far more beautiful, far more richer, far more satisfying, far more pleasurable, and entirely pure. While the beauty of this great prostitute solely exists on the outside, the inside is full of rottenness and barrenness. The contrast between these two women is important. Before in chapter 13, we saw it was the beast who was wounded, but had lived in a kind of parody to Christ. Wounded, but still lives, right? So in that, we saw back then in chapter 13 that Jesus, though died, had risen, right, etc. We'll see more of that same parody. But here, this woman in chapter 17 shows herself to be Satan's puppet, parody of God's church, that the beast that Satan wields in this world for his ruinous purposes. So I think we can say, as Eve was the helpmate of Adam, as the church is the helpmate of Christ, this seductive prostitute in outward and lavish adornment is the helpmate of Satan. That's her adornment. Sixth, see her name. Finally, we learn it in verse 5. And on her forehead, just like before, symbolically, we saw the stamp and the mark on the forehead or the hand. And on her forehead was written a name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Prostitutes and of the Earth's Abominations. It's a fitting name for someone given to such wickedness. Now, let's just linger on who this woman is in verse 1 to 6. It's a vision taken right off the surface of the text of a beautiful, decadent woman. But she isn't really a woman. She's a symbol of Babylon. She's a symbol of Babylon. We saw it in verse 6. We see it in verse 18. Actually, the whole chapter 18 coming next will reveal the destruction of her, the city of Babylon. She is the symbol of everything that's in the world that's against Christ, a symbol of all the kingdoms of the earth and their kings who align themselves together against God, his ways, his word, his spirit, his son's gospel, his son, therefore, and his church. This prostitute, this woman, these wicked people, they sell themselves and they give birth to abomination after abomination. All that this woman stands for, I think, could clearly be summed up in another set of words that John gives us in his first letter. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says this, "For all that is in the world," what's in the world? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, "is not from the Father, but is from the world." What's the end of all that is of the world? Well, that it told it in verse 16. We see the end of it in verse 17. "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So John himself, his audience of churches he's writing to originally, and us ourselves today, as we're hearing this now, wherever you are, we are greatly warned in seeing this woman. underneath her outward appeal and empty promises is death. But beneath her rides the devil, whose aim is to destroy us. So if we give in to sin, if we make room for fleshly desires, for the desire of the eyes, the pride of life, all that is worldly, if we make room for it, and those things slowly start to characterize or quickly start to characterize our hearts, our lives, our habits, our congregations, we will deaden the affection, cool a hot heart for Christ. It'll be cold as ice. We need to remember, I think, the sacraments. The sacraments, the ordinances, if you will. We need to remember how in our baptism we became engaged to Christ. We became engaged to Him. We pledged ourselves to Him in faithfulness. And now, as often as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we renew that commitment to Him. And so, church, we are His bride. We must remember that we must flee sin. Because see here who's behind all sin. It may look appealing. It may look better than anything you've ever seen from the outside. But who's underneath it? Who's wielding sin? The beast who aims to destroy. Who aims to destroy. We see a little hint of this, the end of verse 6. I don't know why in the ESV here we start a new paragraph, but verse 6 continues on at the start of that. At least it does in my copy of the ESV. When I saw her, John says, I wasn't disgusted, I wasn't appalled. John even, I marveled greatly. Wow. John is even tempted to marvel at the beauty of this woman. Let's be warned in this. Okay, church? We've seen the marvel of the woman. Next, let's see the marvel of the wicked. Verse 7 to 14. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of the life from the foundation of the world will do what? Will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. But they are also 7 kings, 5 of whom had fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. For a short time, I think, is that what that means. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. So goodness gracious, let's just say this. As easy as it was, I think, to know who the woman is and to describe her characteristics in verse 1 to 6, simple, easy, we get that. It is as difficult to understand this passage in verse 7 to 14 as the angel will now interpret these things for us. And you notice that little nugget in there? We've seen it before in Revelation. This calls for what? Wisdom. Let's see what's going on here. Thankfully, even though John is tempted to marvel at this woman, the angel rebukes him. The angel rebukes him. Why do you marvel? I'll tell you who this woman and the beast is. in a true sense, clarifying the danger of John's predicament, John's audience's predicament, our predicament, etc. In a sense, the angel reminds John, all that glitters is not gold. Do not judge the book by its cover. To see the shiny and alluring world for what it truly is, deceitful, deceptive, and dangerous. The angel states that he will do this in verse 7, and then begins unfolding this in verse 8 to 14. And so in verse 8 and the start of verse 9, the beast who was, is not, and is to come. Does that language sound familiar? Of course it ought to. That's another parody of Christ, who is, who was, and is to come. Now, John marveled at this woman, but is brought to his senses here. But the wicked in this passage, what do? They're marveling at the beast. They're marveling at the beast. Why are they marveling at the beast? The detail we're given in the text is because their names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, note that this is not new for us. We saw it once before in another cycle in chapter 13, verse 8. And here we see it again in this cycle, that all those whose names have not been written in the life of the book of the life of the Lamb that was slaughtered, that was slain, what do? They worship the beast at the end of the end. And here we find that true again, that this strong beast, while alluring and taking off the wicked, who are those that stay with the Lord? Those whose names implied here are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, that he has ever held the chosen. That's why they're called chosen in verse 14, that he makes by his Spirit ever faithful to his ways. Now, that's all clear, I feel like, but now let's get into the difficult part. The back half of verse 9, all the way to verse 13. It begins with a call for wisdom that, like I said, hints at the difficulty of interpreting such a passage. Then we read, seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. Wait, I thought she was seated on a beast. Well, yes, but that beast had seven heads and 10 horns, and now we hear that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. And we should go back. We know something of this in our day. Chicago's nickname is the Windy City. New York's nickname is the Big Apple. Atlanta's nickname, I wonder if you know it, the rap capital of the world. Well, Rome's nickname, back in the ancient times, the city of seven hills. And so here's this woman sitting on Rome, the city of seven hills. And clearly the woman is using Rome to spread her abomination ways to the rest of the world. Now, what's not clear is what follows. But there are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, and one has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. So seven kings, five that have come, one that is, and one that will come, but will only reign briefly. Now, many approaches have been taken to understand this. Two, in the majority view. The first majority view that's been attempted is to try to understand this as it actually says literally. Kings, it's seven kings. Let's trace the Roman kings. Well, do we start with Julius Caesar? That was kind of before the empire was really formed. No, let's start with Augustus Caesar, because that's the first real official emperor of Rome. But people start in different places, and wherever they start, whether it's Julius or Augustus, some people even start later, they all have different lists of the seven kings. So, the problem with that view is that there are as many different lists of who the kings are as there are interpreters to the book of Revelation. So I don't take that view. Another historical approach that's been happened is not to trace the kings of Rome, but let's get a little bit more symbolic in this, people think, Maybe it's the kingdoms of the world, right? The kings of earth. So maybe it's greater than Rome in view, even though Rome is the city of seven hills. Let's go kingdoms of the world. And this is also troubling because where are you going to start? Persia, Greece, the Medes, Rome. One commentator even said it was the Roman Catholic Church begun by Constantine. That's the last one that must reign for a brief time. And again, the more you read, the more variety you find in the various lists that come as options. So because there's too many varieties in this, I think this view is also highly improbable. Now, what then are we to do with this? Well, no surprise, we've been doing this the whole time with the book of Revelation. Let's take a symbolic approach to this. We're not to read the number 7 in verse 9 to 11 or the number 10 in verse 12 as literal numbers of kings or kingdoms. Remember, that's the two approaches we just talked about. Not literal kings or kingdoms with 7 and 10, but symbolic numbers, both of them referring to completeness or wholeness. And so here then we see clearly, one commentator put it like this: the beast's reign underneath this woman extends fully, completely over the whole of fallen history of humanity. In this light, I think we can remember Old Testament literal Babylon, that Israel was once in captivity to them. And Daniel and his friends were in it, but they were not to be of it. Remember, Daniel 1 there is a wonderful case study on what it looks like to live in a fallen world such as is today. Well, here John is once again making a similar argument that this woman, this Babylonian worldly system, dominates the world. And wherever the church exists in this world, it exists in an environment under the influence of Babylon, under the influence of the woman and the beast. And just as Daniel did before, what's the message? Here in chapter 17, it's not only see as you ought to see, don't judge the book by its cover. It glitters, but it's not gold. Yes, we should do that. But also the message is just like Daniel did and his three friends of old, you need to be in the world, right? We're called to go to the nations, but you should not be of the world. Remember the verse before we quoted, 1 John 2:15. If anyone is friends with the world or friendly with the world, on friendly terms with the world, you're not on friendly terms with God. You're actually an enemy of God. Well, then we kind of get back to something a little clearer in verse 13 and 14. We see the beast and all with him are united in their war against the Lamb, his kingdom, his Father, his people. And yet, fight as they may. You see the wonder of verse 14? The wicked are marveling at the beast, this woman. We should marvel at verse 14. The Lamb will conquer. Why will he conquer? Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One commentator here says, in truth, every pagan empire is just another incarnation of the same satanic spirit that will reach full intensity just before the glory of the Lamb destroys them. Then notice, those who were united with Christ, united with the Lamb, at peace with him and filled with his peace, are called the chosen and the faithful, because it's them who have stood. It's them who have persevered. It's them who have endured to the end in the midst of a world dominated by this woman and the beast. Now, we've seen the marvel of the woman, verse 1 to 6. We've seen the marvel of the wicked, and I even then mentioned the marvel of the church in verse 14. But 7 to 14 as a whole, we now end with an ending that we might expect. The marvel of the end, verse 15 to 18. Follow along with me as I close out the chapter. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated and the peoples, sorry, our peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast, what will they do? They will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw, again, we've made reference to this, is the great city, has dominion over the kings of the earth. Now the angel further clarifies and further explains what's going on here, defining the waters under the woman as the nations and the peoples and their languages in verse 15. But then in verse 16 to 18, we read that in this moment, the beast will do what other beasts that we think are tame will do to their owners or their riders in this context. The 10 horns and the beast will hate the woman, make her desolate, strip her of her clothing, devour her, and burn her up. The wicked will turn on one another when they understand that the wrath of the Lamb is coming. They can't fight him. They can't fight the angelic host. So filled with a fury themselves, they start devouring one another. And they start devouring this woman. Why? Verse 17 says it. Because God has put it in their hearts to do so. To carry out his purposes. The word of his purposes. What trust we have here. Church, God not only rules and reigns in his church over his own people, he is the king over all kings, the Lord over all lords. In his sovereign power, he rules over all things. There is nothing not included in all things, including evil, its purposes, the devil, and all of his followers. God put it into their hearts to destroy one another, that his ultimate purposes would come to pass. Even the wicked who hate God cannot but serve the purposes of God. No one can escape him. We all must reckon with him one day. And these, for them, it is too late. It is too late. But we, seeing these things that are united to him by faith in the gospel, seeing him as sovereign over all things, we end in praise. Our God is king, and we love his reign. Well, earlier I said, and I'll say it again now, we need to remember how in our baptism we became engaged to Christ. We pledged ourselves to him in covenant faithfulness. And as often as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we renew that commitment to him. And so, church, we are his bride. We are part of the great woman at the end of Revelation, who is by grace being made more pure, more righteous, more holy, continued to be saved, right? We have been saved from the guilt of sin. We are being saved by the power and the pollution of sin. That's us now. When John beholds this woman at the end of the end, he will understand that this bride, the wife of the Lamb, the church, will have been finally saved from the very presence of sin. And so in these things, we rejoice at Christ and who he is and what he's doing in us. But we're greatly warned in seeing the allure of the world, worldliness, friendship with the world, and we must flee because we know its end is destruction. And so one Puritan said it like this. I don't know who it is. It's somewhere in here. I've not read all of these, but I do remember reading this quote in one of them. Worldliness is a term. I haven't got to the Puritan quote yet. This is just me. Worldliness is something hard to understand at first. But let's just say this. This is the Puritan quote. Worldliness is whatever makes holiness seem strange and sin normal. Worldliness is whatever makes holiness look strange and sin look normal. That quote alone should leave us to examine ourselves, to probe in and look at what's going on in our congregations, our hearts, our families, etc., to see where we have given room for this mother and queen of prostitutes to make a home within us. Let's kick her out. She's not paid rent. She needs to be... what's the word? You don't pay rent. I can't think of it. You know what it is. It starts with an E, I think. You know where I'm going, right? So anyway, I think there's much encouragement here. There's much challenge here for us as well. And so I've been encouraged looking at this with you. And I hope you have been as well. Pray with me, would you? Lord, we love you. Thank you for the warning that is this text. The warning that we should see things as they are and cling to you, the conquering, victorious Lamb. Help us do that, we pray, by grace. By grace alone we stand, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you guys for tuning in to this. Hopefully we can get back together as soon as possible. I believe some new regulations are going to be coming out this week, or they have not already come out by the time this is streamed on YouTube and Facebook. So hopefully we can really start coming back together as a family. But until then, there are tons of questions that is in these texts. As Andrew has been saying in our weekly things, as I've been saying on our weekend things, send in the questions, right? We'll figure out a way to do a safe, social distanced A-squared podcast in the meantime, where we can deal with some of our concerns, interpretive questions, and the like with these things that require much wisdom. So, love you guys, praying for you guys. Hope to see you soon, but if not, amen and amen. Love you guys. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.